Thank you to all those parents who brought your children to practice, to participate in what we did this morning. I want to especially thank the Circle family. Stephanie lost her voice this week, and she had great difficulty getting words out, and so they even lowered the key of the music that they were singing to, and so they struggled through it bravely. And I want to thank Dean and Isaac for messing with our new system back in the back. It's been a bit of a challenge for them today, so thank you for managing things. There was a song that was popular in 1968 called Born to Be Wild. Y'all remember this? Plays in the background of commercials still this day. And it was the slogan for the first generation in America that chose an alternative lifestyle. Drugs, drinking, indiscriminate sex, disrespect, rebellion from authority. Now, there were a great many other songs that during the rock and roll era were born to songs. It began in 1956 with everybody's all-time favorite, Born to Be With You. Does anybody remember this song? Well, it tells about a teenage girl's dream to find the guy that she was born to be with. 1966, there was Born Free from the soundtrack of the movie, and the concept was that even wild creatures deserve to be free. Not the same as Kid Rock's Born Free album in 2010. Then in 1971, am I losing the last number on all of these? Oh, wow. I told you it does weird things with my text. Born to Wander by the only Motown rock and roll group about a guy who is here today and gone tomorrow, so babe, you better love me while you can. Amen? No. Okay, so in 1975, of course, Bruce Springsteen, I got to hop on my motorcycle, and I was born to run. And the one you've all been waiting for, I know, was the first thing that came to your mind, Patrick Hernandez and Born to Be Alive. Has anybody ever heard this song? Oh my gosh, it is horrible. It is painful. Jump 10 years ahead to 1989, and there is Bon Jovi's Born to Be My Baby, which is sort of like Born to Be With You. It's just from the guy's perspective. Now, there were numerous advertisements during this Born To period talking about things that we were born to or for. There was a beer company that said we were born to party. There was an investment company that said we were born to prosper. There was a kitchen appliance company that told us we were born for convenience, and whether we were born too early or born too late, apparently there was something during the 60s and 70s that we were born to or for. On Christmas Eve, which will be about 2 weeks from today, churches all around the world will celebrate the much-anticipated birth of Jesus Christ by coming to the communion table and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And with phrases ringing in our ears like Jesus was born this day and born of Mary and born in Bethlehem, we come to celebrate communion. And almost every year, somebody asks me, why do we do something that's such a downer on a day that's supposed to be such an upper? So let me ask the question this morning, why was Jesus born? If Jesus had to come up with a slogan for himself, what would it be? Would it be born to be wild? Maybe not. How about born to prosper? No. How about born for convenience? No. Well, maybe born to be my baby, only born to be our baby, at least for a while. Maybe born free, but probably better born to set other people free, or born to be with you. That's the one that probably comes the closest to what was going on at Christmas. But my own personal conviction is that Jesus Christ was born to die. And so we have the conjunction of the Star of Bethlehem and the cross, because Jesus came into the world not just to do amazing things, not just to teach amazing things, but ultimately to grow up and die. And so when we celebrate his birth, in a way we're celebrating his death. One of my majors in college was art history, and one of the things that you study in art history is the concept of composition. What goes into creating a painting or a building or a statue? to emphasize what you want to emphasize, how to organize all the other details, how to have them point and direct to the message and the central image. And so therefore, art history composition principle number 4 is this: never allow any secondary detail of a composition to compete with or to distract from the main subject or primary message of a work of art. This, by the way, applies as much to preaching as it does to art. This is a principle that can not only kill a painting, it can also kill a career. Simon Verelst was one of the most important Dutch painters during the late 17th century, and he was a master of still life, which means flowers and fruit and whatever on a table, and portraits. In fact, he was so famous that people would say that the drops of water that were on his flowers, people actually thought somebody had splashed water on the painting, or the bugs that were on the flowers, people would try and shoo the insects away. And part of his expertise was taking his flower arrangements and including them in his portrait paintings. So here you have a woman who's got a flower arrangement to her shoulder. She's holding a flower in her hand, and her dress has a floral print on it. So early in his career, he had become so famous that he decided to move to England, where fees for portrait painting were a whole lot higher than they were in Holland. And early on, he met the Duke of Buckingham, who suggested, you need to specialize in court portraiture, because you'll make even more money doing that. And the Duke of Buckingham introduced him and got his very first commission with then the King of England, James II. After the painting was done, unfortunately, James made sure that his reputation never recovered, because Verelst had spent more time working on the flowers in the background than he had working on the king himself. The flowers were marvelously defined, and the king was surprisingly undefined. So here you had this 15-foot-tall painting with a 10-foot-tall king in it, and even the royal family oohed and aahed more over the mums than they did over the monarch. Now, unfortunately, James destroyed the painting, so we can't show it to you. We just know about it from history. Verelst had broken the central cardinal rule of composition, and that was he had allowed secondary details to take over the primary place in the painting. And sadly, I think that this is sometimes what happens to us. At Christmas every year, we allow secondary details to kind of distract from or detract from the central message. I'm not talking just about the secularization or the commercialization of Christmas by the world. I'm talking about sometimes how we approach it and how we kind of dull our spiritual connection to God because of all the noise, all the commotion, all the other details going on. There's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with family. There's nothing wrong with presents. There's nothing wrong with Christmas as long as it stays in the background and Jesus always in our hearts and our homes comes to the foreground. A baby in a manger is an amazing miracle. But the baby in the manger is strangely only a secondary detail. Because Jesus wasn't born just so that we could have beautiful Christmas cards and sing wonderful carols. He was born so that he could grow up and die. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this: here is a trustworthy statement, and it is deserving of full and complete acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and came into the world is an idiom in Greek which means born. Jesus was born to grow up and die in order that he might save sinners. What does Jesus' name mean? Do you remember from hearing this every single year at the Christmas story? Save God's people. Let me offer you a little Christmas catechism. A catechism is a learning device where you ask a simple question and give a simple answer and people memorize it. What is Christmas? It is the first step in God's master plan of bringing his lost children back to himself. How did God's master plan of salvation work? God himself became one of us so that he could die in our place, paying the just penalty for our sinfulness with his own perfect sinlessness. So why was Jesus born? So that he could grow up and die in our place. Now, at the height of his ministry, we're told in the Gospels, after Jesus had established himself as the greatest moral teacher and the most amazing miracle worker that had ever or would ever live, Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, we're told that Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem and the certainty of his coming death. Throughout all of his ministry, Jesus knew why he was born and where he was headed, and he constantly, in the Gospels, kept pointing his disciples' attention to the fact that, yes, this is wonderful right now, but ultimately I have to go to Jerusalem to die. Luke chapter 9 begins with the telling of the story of the feeding of the 5,000, what the early church considered the second most important of Jesus' miracles. The resurrection was number one. The feeding of the 5,000 was two, because it was the maximum number of people that saw the most amazing thing who could forever after give testimony to it. The day afterward, Jesus took his disciples aside and they were praying, and in their conversation, Jesus said, "So who do the people think I am?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, says, "Well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, but," Jesus said, "who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "I think you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You are right. And on that testimony, I will build my church." But he points them off again to Jerusalem in the distance. And he says, "But I have to, not many days hence, I have to go to Jerusalem where I will die." He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life." And then he tells his disciples, "And you too, if you are my true disciples, you will suffer, and some of you will die. You need to deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you need to lose your life." And Peter says to Jesus, "May this never be." And Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Do not tempt me to turn from the course that God has called me to. I was born to die." The next day, we're told in Scripture that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on Mount Tabor, and there Jesus is transfigured and transformed. And Moses appears with him, and Elijah appears with him, and the three disciples fall on their faces and say, "We should build three tabernacles up here to you guys." And Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody about this, because I have to go to Jerusalem and die." The next day, they come down from the mountain, and there is a father whose demon-possessed son could not be cured by Jesus' other disciples who had been left behind, and so Jesus cures him. And then he says these words, "Listen carefully, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to death." And so over and over again, we read in Scripture that Jesus was born to die, that Jesus' mission and purpose in life was to die. But if that's the end of the story, that would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? In the same way that if the birth of Jesus as a baby was the end of the story, it would be pretty sad. Life has to have meaning, and Jesus' life had meaning because he was born to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "The Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to all." The world wants Jesus to be just a terrific teacher, or just a miracle worker, or just a great life, or maybe just a cute little baby in a manger. But Scripture tells us, sorry, Jesus is God in the flesh, hung on a cross, who died for you. And so Paul continues, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And so it's fitting, as we will do in 2 weeks at our celebration on Christmas Eve, we will celebrate communion. Because those of us who understand the gospel understand that the birth runs through the crucifixion and runs through the resurrection, ultimately to our salvation. You know how people sometimes read the last page or the last chapter of a book to see if they're going to like it before they then go back and read the rest of the book to make sure they don't waste their time? Or you know how sometimes you're watching the Olympics on TV and you see at the bottom the results of an event that isn't going to be televised until later that night? Or you're with a group of people and somebody blurts out the score of a game that you are DVRing and don't want to hear until you go home and watch it? Well, as frustrating as that is, it relieves a little bit of tension to know what the outcome is going to be, so you don't have to be nervous about the end result, right? Well, here's the story of Christmas. The baby was born to grow up and die, spoiler alert, but he rises again. Amen? So here's a little Christmas catechism. Why was Jesus born? Why the incarnation? Because God had a plan to win us back to himself. Because as lost as we were and as incapable as we were of fixing our own sin problem, God decided he was going to fix it for us, and Jesus was born. The purpose for which he was born was to go to the cross so that he could pay the sin debt. No matter how wonderful you are, you're not wonderful enough to please God. And somebody has to please God on your behalf. So your great sin debt was placed on Jesus, and Jesus' perfect sinlessness was placed on you in the greatest transfer of assets ever imaginable. And God demonstrates through the resurrection that he's satisfied with Jesus' payment of your debt, that he's satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and he raises him from the dead. Which also is the greatest possible encouragement humanity could ever have, because the greatest thing that humanity has always feared is death and what comes after death. So through the resurrection, we know God has conquered death, and God has a wonderful reward for us in eternity, and the end result is our salvation. What could be a better Christmas present than that? Perhaps. No, there isn't anything better than that, is there? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for kids. Thank you for the joy at Christmas time of their enthusiasm and their joy. Thank you for the energy that they generate and the joy that that gives us. Father, thank you for the children of our church family and what a joy it is to watch them and enjoy them today. Father, thank you that you began your plan of salvation with a baby. Because what could make it more obvious that it was you at work than the silly idea that a baby could save the world? And yet the baby grew up, and the baby did become the greatest teacher who ever lived, the most amazing miracle worker who ever walked the face of the earth. But he was born not for that. That just paved the way for him to die. So then in his perfect sinlessness, he might pay the cost of our perfect sinfulness, and through the resurrection, we might be saved, which means we now have a wonderful relationship with you. We now have access to the throne of heaven. We now have a loving heavenly Father in whom we have all confidence and with whom we have a relationship. Father, may these be the gifts of encouragement we offer to one another primarily this Christmas, and may these be the things that we celebrate in our hearts and in our homes. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.